Starting next Sunday in your bulletin, you on the very back of it where it has a ministry, I can't remember how it's titled, but we're changing that. And we as elders are going to begin to invite you to read certain books and just give, if you would, a short little review of that book. The one that you're going to have next Sunday is Taking God at His Word. It's subtitled, Why the Bible is Noble, Necessary, and Enough, and What That Means for You and Me. And it's from Kevin DeYoung. We want to encourage you to read that. They also, we're having some other folks actually do, the elders have assigning people to do these things. One of them that we're going to be talking about actually is a parenting book that we're looking at right now, reading it, going to just give an evaluation of it. And there's also some others that are going to be doing that as well. So I would encourage you to next Sunday, make sure you look at the back of the bulletin, and you'll just a little short paragraph that you'll have, and encouraging you to read it and why, and maybe even a few of the blessings that come from that. So just to keep that in mind, Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. You'll find it an easy read, but I believe that it would be very, very helpful to you. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, this morning as I was looking at Nehemiah's prayer, he cries out to you, but before that he was weeping and mourning for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I was wondering when the last time was that I had spent that much time mourning over my personal sin and the sin of Emmanuel Baptist Church. As a corporate group, our sin. Nehemiah was reminded that you are the God of heaven and of earth, and that you are great and awesome, that you preserve the covenant and loving kindness for those who love you and keep your commandments. But he asked that your ear might be attentive to him, and I am praying the same thing, Father, that your ear would be attentive to us, that your eyes would be open to hear our prayers, your servants. As we confess our sins to you of pride, self-righteousness, of ungratefulness, of presumption. Father, we confess those things as wicked, as camouflaging you and your glory to a lost world. Forgive us, Father, of our secret sins. Cleanse us. Restore us. That we might be bold in our walk, not because that we are sinless, but because our Savior is. Because Christ's righteousness has been imputed. It's been put to our account. That's how you see us now, so we can claim with assurance that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We acknowledge that we are unworthy. We acknowledge, Lord, and confess that we don't even really realize just our sinfulness. But please be patient, long-suffering. Not that we could remain in those things. Not that we could bask in them or pretend that they're not real. But that we might quickly repent, confess those things, knowing that you have promised to cleanse and, in fact, to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Father, as we look at a text of Scripture that talks about facing the cross, may your Spirit please teach us. We need that. If not, if we use our own human wisdom, we'll not understand it. Will not comprehend what these things mean. So So help us. And for brothers and sisters in Christ in our body that have been dealing with long-term illnesses and afflictions, Lord, would you please comfort them this day? Comfort them and encourage them and overwhelm them with the love of Christ. Give them grace to endure with patience. For those in our body who are carrying, and no doubt many of us are carrying burdens for other people, you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and not the burden. But may we be diligent in praying for them. And so now, Father, we come to this text and we ask that your Spirit would illuminate the truth, apply it to every heart, that we not be the same as we leave this morning. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. I'd like to actually start in verse 28, and we'll be reading to verse 34. 28 to 34. It begins with Peter. He needs some assurance from Christ, because what the rich young ruler could not do, they have done. And they just need some insurance. And so Peter says in verse 28, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he, Jesus, said to them in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." That was our text last Sunday. Verse 31 to 34 is this morning's text. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all these things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles." That's the first time, by the way, that Luke ever mentions anything about the Gentiles and their involvement in the crucifixion of Christ. Up to this point, it's just simply been the religious leaders. In fact, he actually bypasses them and goes right to the Gentiles. "And will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them." It's actually a passive, which means that there's somebody else doing the work on them. And here, what scholars would call, and I would agree with this, you would call this a divine passive. Listen to me, beloved. God actually works in these people's minds so they cannot understand. Now, if that isn't a shocker, it was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. I know we're here, but I want to take you back all the way to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It is there that Jesus has declared. This is a major turn in Luke, and it reads like this: "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." His determination is to go to Jerusalem, where he will be the sacrificial lamb of God. He will be a substitute for sinners. But what he is to face in Jerusalem, we need to remember, is not an accidental entanglement with injustice. It's not accidental. Luke 9:15 starts off with these words: "When the days were approaching." Literally, it means when the days to being fulfilled or completed. What Jesus is saying is this: I am operating on a divine pre-written timetable, and I'm right on time. This is a fixed, immovable resolve to endure rejection, shame, and bearing God's wrath against sin for sinners. Jesus knows from the point he is born that he is headed to the cross. He knows exactly what is going to happen. He knows what is going to occur. And he's resolved to go there. And can't you see that in the text that we have read this morning? Jesus is saying to you, I want you to know this isn't by surprise. God has foreordained all these things from essentially eternity past. His prophetic word will be fulfilled. However, as Jesus sets to face his face towards Jerusalem, right alongside that, Luke traces the growing opposition and deep hostility that is growing against Jesus. And right alongside that, right alongside this growing hostility, Jesus patiently, purposefully is preparing his disciples for what lies ahead, for his departure. So when you start reading from this section, in fact, it even goes back a little bit farther, Jesus starts issuing predictions of the cross. And the first time he does that is actually just after Peter's great confession in Luke 9:22, where Peter, in fact, was confessing for the whole group. That was the first time that he gave this prediction of what you would call the passion, of the work of the last week of his earthly life. And it reads like this: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? I'm not teasing. What does that mean? It means exactly what he said. The next passion prediction comes in also in chapter 9, verses 44 to 45, right before the disciples have a major argument over who is the greatest. But this time, his comment is a bit firmer and takes on a more serious tone. He begins by saying, "Let these words sink into your ears." I envision my father with his finger that could block out the sun, pointing at me and saying, "Son, you better listen. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the men." And strangely, strangely, what follows is this sad comment. And by the way, one I believe that we can reflect in our own lives and our own response to the Scriptures. This was the response: but they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement, which means this: they heard the words, they couldn't get the connection. But who did they not go to? The one that can answer. In fact, what Jesus is going to do is issue four more passion predictions. You see it in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17. And in each case, it is his desire and purpose of preparing his disciples for what they are to face in Jerusalem for his departure physically from this earth. Our text is the sixth and final passion prediction. Passion is referring to the last week of the earthly life of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospels. One author indicated that 6 months had passed since Jesus' first passion prediction as he stood with them at Caesarea Philippi in Luke chapter 9. And then if you begin to add some veiled references of these predictions, you see it in chapter 2, 5, and also 9:31. You can add up about 9 times that Jesus talks about this subject. Yet, the repetition has not made the message any clearer to the 12. And within a short period of time, Jesus and his disciples are going to be entering Jerusalem. Well, they will enter that week, that Passion Week, where, as preordained by God, Jesus will die as a substitute for sinners on the cross, and in 3 days be what? Raised from the dead. But now, they are still quite blind to the significance of these passion predictions. What is the mother of all learning? Beloved, what is the mother of all learning? Repetition. The mother of all learning, repetition, has been lost on them. Or has it? Jesus is entering Jerusalem where God's plan of redemption for sinners will be accomplished. So the great master teacher, there is no better teacher than Jesus Christ, continues to prepare his disciples for this event, all along knowing what? What does he know? They're not going to get it. They're not going to get it. Yet, again, in Luke 18, 31 to 33, Jesus gives another prediction, which is to take place in Jerusalem. And again, the disciples are not and will not be ready. But listen. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. However, don't miss this. Please don't miss this. What Jesus declares is going to happen did in fact what? Happen. And one man writes, and the fog that the disciples have about God's plan eventually clears up, leading them to declare the gospel with boldness. Here's the lesson of the repetition. By renewing the announcement of his passion, Jesus means to do two things. I believe he wants to lessen the offense of this event that's going to occur with his disciples. But the primary one is this. It's to convert this issue into support for their faith. Because after the resurrection, when they compare this catastrophe from a human perspective with the sayings about what Jesus has said, they are going to know that Jesus is true. And everything that he says is true. And you can trust him. Don't we learn that way a lot of times as humans? I don't know how many times my father said, you know, son, if you continue to do this, this is what's going to happen. Son, if you continue to do this, this is what's going to happen. Son, if you continue to do this, and this is what's going to happen. And then it happens, and what am I thinking? I don't want my dad to know. No. No. What do you think? He's right. And I hope that you learn and you think to yourself the next time he says something, what? I need to listen a little closer. They know he's true. In fact, in John 13, 19, Jesus says this to his disciples. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that it, when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And then, if you would, in the context, consider the promises that Jesus has given these people. Peter needs to be encouraged. He is concerned. We've left everything, and they are going into Jerusalem, and everything is going to be what? Taken away from them. Their master is going to be taken away from them. And the master has promised them that if they lose everything, in the end they're going to receive everything. Verse 30, who will not receive many times as much as this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, what would you think about somebody who has promised you to do these types of things and then dies by the hands of his enemies? Well, that's a fluke. That's not going to happen. That's not going to occur. I mean, how can you be so sure of the blessings for time and for eternity when the Savior has died? How can you be so sure that there will be no regrets in following Jesus and his word? How do you know that? Is that a legitimate question? Is that a legitimate concern? I think so. This last passion prediction highlights three lessons meant to increase your faith and trust in His Word. This last passion prediction highlights three lessons meant to increase your faith and trust in His Word. The first lesson is verse 31. Then He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man shall be accomplished." The lesson is this: God fulfills His prophetic word. God says He's going to do something, and what does He do? He fulfills it. Now remember, the disciples were looking forward, but after a while they're looking backward at the cross. And they're remembering what Jesus said about the Bible and God's prophetic word. And they're going, what? It's true. It happened exactly like He said it was going to happen. There are three parts to this first lesson about God fulfills His prophetic word. The first part of verse 31, Jesus puts you on notice that you're to take what He says very serious. In other words, if your mind is starting to wander right now, I am encouraging you to stop, gird up the loins of your mind, and begin to pay attention about what's happening here. Don't let it go off, because Jesus makes it very clear, I want you to know and understand this. This is pretty serious. How does He do that? The first thing that Jesus does is He isolates His disciples from the crowd. This is a very important occasion that was meant only for the ears of those closest to Him. I've done that as a parent, haven't you? You didn't want your children to know, and so what do? You isolate your children, in a good way, and you talk about it. How about family? Isn't there sometimes as a family, you don't want anybody else to know about what's going on, and you only talk about it as a family? Even at business or work. Jonathan was always telling me, he was in a skiff. Now, when I think about a skiff, I'm thinking about a boat. Skiff is actually a secure room or a data center that guards against electronic surveillance, and it actually suppresses data leaking of a sensitive nature. You can't take anything in there. Nothing. And so immediately what Jesus does, He's been with the crowd, but then it says that He took the 12 aside and said to them, He isolates them. And second of all, He begins the conversation with behold. The word behold is rather interesting. It means to fix eyes upon, to see with attention, to observe with care. The same word is used in John 1:29 when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's essentially saying to you, I want you to fix your attention on what follows, to direct your mind to the process here. I want you to think about this. There's a third way that He shows about the seriousness of this. He tells them where they're going. Behold, we are going to where? Jerusalem. Being in L.A. This last week really brought up a lot of past memories for me, and at the conference was great, but I remember as a young boy, very, very young, we actually were going down Route 99. Some of you know that, to get to L.A., and as we're going down there, a number of times my father said, "We are going to your grandfather's house." It's actually great-grandpa, and I just want you to know, he doesn't put up with anything. If he tells you to do something, do it. Now, my grandpa died, and so my dad lived with his grandfather for a number of years. In fact, just before we got to his house, we were about a block away from his house. He pulled off, and he turned around and once again told his children, "We are going to grandpa's house. And you need to behave. If you're told to do something, do it immediately. Don't argue, don't discuss it because he will not put up with it. Now, knowing where we were going, what did you think that did for us? I was scared of the man. I wasn't really, even a little boy, we're not really scared of a lot of people, but I was afraid of him until I was sitting in the front room, and the first time I had ever seen a clicker to change the TV. And it was one of those, you click and you can hear it click. And in my house, I was the clicker. I changed the TV for my dad. And but I'm hitting this clicker, and I'm just turning from one TV program to another. And my dad comes in, and he looks at me, and I was fearful. I had a good respect for my dad, and he says, you put that down before your grandfather comes in here, because if not, you're in trouble. Guess who was behind my dad? Now, I've never heard anybody talk to my dad this way. But my grandfather looked at his grandson and said, you leave that boy alone. If he wants to play with that clicker, he can play with the clicker. Now, what happened after that, I almost died from a heart attack. My dad turned around and went back into the kitchen with my grandfather. My dad knew where he was at. He knew about his grandfather's house. What do we know about Jerusalem? Had we not learned early in Jesus' ministry and strongly advised of the importance of Jerusalem to the divine plan of salvation? Wasn't it not at the transfiguration, we are told in Luke 9:31, where we have Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and they were discussing while Jesus is in his glory, and it reads, who, appearing in glory, was speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So, the first part of this lesson is Jesus puts on a notice to you that you're to take what is said very serious. He isolates, he starts off with behold, and he reminds you about where they're going. All those things would have brought a sense of seizing of their minds to say, what is he going to hear? What is he going to do? The second part is telling you who God is focusing on. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, he is saying what God is focused on me. God's focused on me. This is all about me. And by the way, the Son of Man is not a name that others gave to Jesus, but was actually a name that he gave himself. The term Son of Man, the phrase there, is used 13 times in John, 69 times in the other Gospels. And it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It speaks of God, who is called the Ancient of Days, giving to another divine being, Jesus Christ, glory and sovereignty and worship and everlasting dominion. Jesus is saying, when he uses this term Son of Man, I am the eternal sovereign King. And then full disclosure comes of what he is in Luke 21:27, when Jesus says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. All his word ultimately is focused on Christ. He makes it very serious. He then makes it very clear who this prophetic word that he's concerned about is about. And then here's the kicker. I didn't know if I should say that or not. The kicker. This is where everything is leading. The fulfillment of God's prophetic word, which was written through the prophets about the Son of Man, will be accomplished. It's the fulfillment. This is This is where everything leads to, the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. One of the greatest results of the fulfillment of God's prophetic words is it proves to us the authority of the entire word of God. One mathematician, considering only the prophecies of the first coming of Christ, indicated that there is only one chance in 87 plus 93 zeros behind that that the Bible could be right on the basis of guess alone on Christ's first coming. Take a few moments just to contemplate these things. Hundreds of years before Christ was born, Daniel 9, 24 and 25 tell us the time. We see in Isaiah 7, 14 that he was to be born of a virgin. We even know the place from Micah 5, 2, where he is to be born at. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 graphically depicts the details of his crucifixion, a form of execution unknown to Israel at that time. The fact of his resurrection is spoken about in Psalm 16. Zechariah 9:9 describes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah 11:12, that he was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 13:7, that his friends would desert him. Psalm 34:20, that none of his bones would be broken when he was crucified. Psalm 69:21, that he would be given vinegar to drink on the cross. Now just think, if you're a disciple, you didn't understand any of this, and now it's after the resurrection. And you conclude what? Everything he said was true. And if God fulfilled all the prophetic promises made about the passion, what about the rest of his word? What about the promise of Matthew 28, 18 on that all authority is Christ and we're to go in that authority? What about those, the promise you have to call upon the Lord and he will save you? What about the promise that he'll be your rock in uncertainty and in trials you can declare it all joy, that he's close to the lowly, the humble, and he gives strength to grace, gives strengthening grace when we're weak? I think if he can do all those other things, don't you think that God can fulfill those promises as well? Now, we doubt, we struggle, I get it. But sometimes you need to go back and remember what God has already done. He's fulfilled his word. And who do you want to listen to? You or what God says? There's a second lesson. Second lesson is God's plan for the salvation of sinners was followed with precision. It happened exactly like he said. God's plan for the salvation of sinners was followed with precision. Christ's detailed knowledge of what would happen to him is a display of his omniscience. He's all-knowing. He goes on to say in verses 32 and 33, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Christ's detailed knowledge indicates that he knows everything. There's nothing that he lacks. He knows people's hearts. You can't hide your heart from Christ, John 2. He knows that a woman that he was talking to had five husbands. John 4. And he knows that Jerusalem will be destroyed four decades later. John Luke 21:10. But they were looking to see and experience what they saw in Jerusalem, what they experienced in Jerusalem. They were looking for a conquering king. They were thinking that Jesus was going into Jerusalem. He was going to set up his kingdom. Instead, they see a suffering servant, which is all a part of God's plan to provide salvation for sinners. And in fact, when you look at these seven verbs, they all call attention to the intensity of the suffering of Christ, the kind that he will endure. First thing that Luke does is he passes by the role of the religious rulers and goes right to the Gentiles. He references them and their role in the crucifixion. The Jews had no authority to execute anyone. Who could only do that? Now, if you read church history, who was oftentimes blamed for the crucifixion? The Jews. that people just need to read their Bible a little bit closer as you begin to see who is responsible for the crucifixion. This is a trick question. It's a trick question. Be careful. God. God is. He preordained all of this. But obviously, we were the ones who put him there. We did. The prediction, this prediction, what we see of handing over to the Gentiles, you find in Luke 23, verses 22 to 25. Jesus is arrested, and when in custody, is mocked, mistreated, and spat upon. I don't know if you've ever been spit on before, but it's absolutely humiliating. This is fulfilled in Luke 22, Mark 14, chapter 14, Matthew chapter 26 gives its fulfillment as well. The soldiers mocked him, the rulers, and even one of those crucified with him hurls abuse at him. He is scourged with a whip, the text says, a whip with multiple thongs at the end of which were tied pieces of glass, stone, rock, and metals. If I understood right, they would stand in front of the guy, whip it around him, and then when it hit, they would drag it. It was finished up by being crucified, one of the most horrible forms of execution that was meant to prolong the suffering. And we know that in 3 days after he was raised from the dead, that promise was recorded in Psalm 16:10. It says, "For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Jesus even says in John 2:19, when he's talking to his enemies, he declares to his enemies, "Destroy this temple." It's clear in the context of referring to his body. "And in 3 days I will rise up." And then listen to this wonderful promise and explanation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25. "He," Christ, "who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification." We are declared righteous. That's a forensic term. You have not done anything. He declares you righteous. And God, Christ's righteousness is given to you, the great exchange. That you stand before God, not as a condemned sinner, but righteous. Boy, if he could follow through with all that, thinking about everything that he had to orchestrate to do that, you have sinful men and Satan who is against him, but how does the plan go for the redemption of sinners? How's it go, beloved? It went very well. Exactly according to plan. Now, if he can do that, this morning, if you're wondering if he can transform your life, moving you from darkness into light, of knowing about him and knowing him personally, don't you think he can do that? He has that power. He has the power. He has power over all things. He declared that at his resurrection. At his resurrection, declared him and affirmed all that he said, all that he did, that's true. That was the third lesson. The third lesson is in verse 34, which has really caused problems for folks, and I get it. I really do. The first time I read it, I thought, well, that's not fair. They're still responsible. How can they be responsible? Verse 34. "But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Now, I do want to remind you, while they did not understand what he said, what were they doing? Following him. They were still following him. Can I just a little lesson? You're uncertain about something. You're not clear about it. What should you still do? What should you do? Follow him. Follow Jesus. Follow his word. Don't start moving to your own understanding, because if you do, you're just going to get into the muck and mire in a big hole. Their lack of comprehension is underscored three times in this text. Three times Luke makes you face the fact they didn't understand it. It was hidden from them, and they couldn't comprehend the things that were said. Three times he talks about the exact same thing. The idea here is that they understood the words, but they couldn't connect the dots. For them, the Messiah came as a conquering king. They had not seen, they had not read, they failed to look at these texts of Scripture that spoke of a suffering servant. In fact, what you do in verse 34, you see two sides of this lack of comprehension. There's the human side. The human side, where they aren't able to connect the dots. Here I'm referring to their expectations. They had no place for a suffering Messiah. In fact, when you look ahead into Luke chapter 24, Jesus actually calls them fools. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory?" Where were they to learn about his suffering? Where? The Old Testament. You know what that tells me? I think we need to be careful. You and I need to be careful about when we read the Scriptures. Because a lot of times the parts that we don't like, what do we have a tendency to do? Just skip over them. It doesn't fit into my theology. It doesn't make a difference. It's not right. It just makes you feel more comfortable. However, their dullness regarding Christ's death and resurrection furnishes additional proof for his death and resurrection to the church and watching world. Do you hear what I just said? Their dullness regarding Christ's death and resurrection. Did they believe that Jesus had raised from the dead? Initially. What's the answer to that? No. They didn't want to believe. They fought with each other over it. And they did not want to believe it. If you do reading, you'll find out that some have taught that the resurrection didn't really happen, but the reason why it's in the Bible is because the disciples wanted to believe it, and they believed it so hard they decided just to put it there because it made it feel better, something like that. No, I'm serious. If you read, you'll find out that they do think that. There are people who think that. The problem with that is all the evidence is against that. Jesus has to show up, show his hands and his sides so they'll what? So they'll believe. So they'll believe. It really tells me that many times God even uses our lack of faith and rebellion ultimately for his glory. But there's also the divine side. There's the divine side, and obviously it doesn't have the word God in it, but in the Greek text, it's very clear. It's a passive, which means that the subject is not doing the action, but the action is happening to the subject, and it indicates that somebody else is doing it. Listen to what it says. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. God was withholding information from them. I know this may be hard to take, but I really do believe that there are times when God will keep back information from you because it would devastate you. It would devastate you at that time. But after the resurrection, what happens? They get it. But underlying that truth is something that you must not forget. You need to remember. This lesson here is that the failure of man's wisdom drives you to trust in God's actions and his word. The failure of man's wisdom drives you to trust in God's actions and his word. Because when they're left to himself without God revealing to them what this means, are they going to get it? Who reveals to you what the resurrection means? Who reveals to you what salvation means? Who reveals to you what the work of Christ means? Who does that? Is it you? It's the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes it very clear that it is the Spirit that reveals those things. Our responsibility as believers is to take and proclaim the truth of God's word and asking God to do what with that word? Reveal it to them, Father. We need to be a faithful tool. We proclaim the truth, but it is God's Holy Spirit that illuminates that truth to that heart and makes the application. A few months before I was saved, I was helping Bill Barnes, a dear friend of mine who initially had shared the gospel with me, proclaim the gospel to another unbeliever at work. I was telling him that this guy was arguing with Bill, and I was coming back with the things that I had learned in church, an apologetic of the truth, but I was not a Christian. Until the Spirit of God opened up my heart, and I got the connection. Dots got connected. There's a God who's the creator of all, and one day I'll have to answer to Him. I'll answer to Him for my failure to meet His holy standards, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And I am rightfully judged and under His condemnation. But God, out of His great love for sinners, sends His Son to die on a cross as a substitute. And He bore the sin, and God's wrath was poured out upon Him. And now He calls sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. And if you repent and believe on Him, you have eternal life and forgiveness of sin. He actually regenerates first. You believe, but He makes you His child. Just think the day that the disciples came to understand that all that He had told them was true. They were true before they were running away, before they wouldn't have anything to do. They were hiding. And on the day of Pentecost, what do you see those same disciples doing? Proclaiming the truth of the gospel boldly. And then you look at Acts chapter 4. They get persecuted. They get persecuted. And they come off and they say some things that are just, I think, they're just thankful that God would permit them to suffer for Him as they're proclaiming that gospel. In this last prediction of Jesus, He gives three glorious lessons to increase your trust in His word. Prophetic word. Plan went just like it's supposed to. Don't trust in human wisdom. Trust in God's wisdom. Father, thank You for this time together. And Lord, I do thank You. I pray that we have done well under Your word, that we remember there is one in the audience and it's You, and that You have been pleased with our worship. And now, as we have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's table, this table belongs to You, and may we reflect and think about that and consider it, that it might bring glory to Your Son and blessing to us. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.